If I were to ask you, apart from his own resurrection, what would you say the greatest miracle that Jesus performed was? Feeding the 5,000? That was a unique miracle, hearkening all the way back to creation, where Jesus called into being substance that did not exist, creating bread and fish from nothing. Maybe calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee as he was down sleeping, and the apostles were up on the top of the deck fretting. And the sea blows in, and Jesus, they wake him up, and Jesus comes up and simply says, "Peace, be still," and at his voice, the wind and the waves stop. Maybe casting the demon out of the demoniac, he did that on multiple occasions, demonstrating his power over Satan, causing people who were blind to be able to see or deaf to be able to hear, causing people with withered limbs to function properly. What I wouldn't give to be able to witness just a single miracle. But the one that stands out to me above all others, and I believe that does to the Apostle John as well, is the resurrection of Lazarus. So go with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. The reason is not because this miracle was particularly more powerful than any of the others. It's unfathomable to our mind, but a miracle for God is no more difficult than you and I simply thinking a thought. Reality bends around his thought. It bends around his word. The laws of nature flee, and reality becomes whatever God speaks, whatever God desires. God is infinite in power, and when he spoke everything that is into being, it did not diminish his substance, his strength, his omnipotence, and even the least. No, what makes this miracle greater than all the rest is that this miracle foreshadows, at least to me, a miracle that I myself am one day going to be able to share in. Because one day, like Lazarus, I'm going to die. One day, like Lazarus, I'm going to be buried. One day, like Lazarus, my loved ones will be weeping over my departure. But also, like Lazarus, one day, Jesus is going to speak my name. And I'm going to live again. You see, it's the inevitability of my own demise that causes me to hold so affectionately and so tenaciously to this great miracle. And I've been looking forward to this ever since I set out to preach on the I am statements of Jesus. We're here at the graveside of Lazarus. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Our faith is strengthened when we see Jesus not just as making this claim, but as then entering into the domain of death and plundering its house and bringing the dead, that which death possessed, out again alive. So I'm not going to read the first part of the text. I'm saving the first 16 verses for a study of their own. I don't know when we'll do that. But they're interesting to see, and there's some thoughts there that I do want to delve into. So let me just quickly summarize them for you. Lazarus, who is the brother of Martha and Mary, a very close family friend of Jesus, has fallen ill. Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that Lazarus is severely ill, hoping that he's going to come and he'll do for him what he has done for so many others, that is, make him well. And after hearing of Lazarus' illness, Jesus intentionally lingers. And in that time period, Lazarus dies. And then Jesus tells his apostles, "Okay, now it's time to go." So let's pick up reading in verse 17, where Jesus and the apostles finally arrive, seemingly late, in the little town of Bethany. So our study is going to break down into three parts: Jesus' interaction with Martha, his interaction with Mary, and then finally his interaction with Lazarus. So let's read verses 17 through 27 of John chapter 11. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 days, 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" One thing John is very intentional in doing in this text is to indicate to us and to his readers that Lazarus is 100%, beyond a shadow of a doubt, dead. And that's why he tells us that by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. You see, unlike the Egyptians, the Jews didn't embalm their dead. So they had to work very quickly and get somebody buried very quickly after that person died, because things would start to get ugly if they didn't. Now, with the advancements of science, we have discovered that the decomposition of the body begins almost immediately after death, things that they couldn't have realized and recognized. And so, to their mind, decomposition doesn't begin until after the third day, when it becomes very visible. And John tells his readers it's the fourth day, so they'll understand this isn't some misunderstanding. Lazarus hasn't just passed out for 3 days and laid in this cold tomb, and then by some happenstance he comes awake, comes conscious again. No, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and there were visible signs that would point to that fact. He wasn't mostly dead. He was fully dead, and there was evidence for that. Not only that, but the Jews also had a superstition that after a person died, their spirit would hover. Their soul would hover over the body for 3 days. And after realizing it wasn't going to be able to get back in, it would then depart. So for some who might have held to this Jewish superstition, Jesus said, if you do hold to that, this man is dead. He's 100% dead in every way. And John wants to make it clear to his readers that Lazarus is dead. And so Jesus lingers for 4 days before he ever makes the trip to Bethany, so that Lazarus will have been gone for this long whenever he arrives. Now, the Jews mourn their dead very differently than we do. When our loved ones pass away, we set a day, and we might take an hour or two where we come together with family and friends and we remember the life they lived. We lay their body to rest and we move on. However, anyone who's ever lost a close loved one knows that you can't grieve. That process of grieving takes much longer than that hour or that day or two that you spend with family and loved ones and friends. It's much, much deeper pain than that, much deeper loss than that. And when you look at how the Jews mourned, it really, I believe, assists the grieving process in a much better way. The Jews would mourn in three phases. They first off mourn for 7 days, where the family of the deceased would remain in the house and would receive visitors, family and friends who come to them and offer them words of comfort. And that's why John tells us that many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And it's also why we find that although he'd been dead for 4 days, Martha and Mary are both in the house whenever Jesus arrives. After 7 days, and given time to get over the shock of death, there would then be a 30-day mourning period where you would continue on. You'd go back to work, but you wouldn't go to parties, you wouldn't go to celebrations, you wouldn't go to feasts, you wouldn't attend weddings. And if it was a particularly close member of the family, then you carry that same refraining from celebrations and feasts on for a year, say if it was a parent. So when Jesus and the apostles arrive, Mary and Martha, they're in this initial 7-day period of mourning where loved ones come and go and console them. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't go to the house to them. What does he do? He stops outside of the village. I think that's because Jesus knows the house is a place where you go to give comfort to those who mourn the dead. And he knows that Lazarus is not going to remain dead. So he doesn't go to that place. Rather, he waits outside of the village, and word gets to Martha that Jesus is there. Who Martha is a more goer and a doer by personality. She gets up. She goes out to Jesus. And when she sees him, she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. What do you make from Martha's statement? I sense a couple of things. I sense hopelessness. She believed that Jesus could have healed Lazarus if he would have arrived when Lazarus was alive and sick. But now she believes he's out of reach because he's dead. She must not be aware that Jesus has restored life to at least two people up to this point. I sense perhaps a small speck of faith mingled with a lot of doubt. Because she goes on to say, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, let me suggest to you, Martha's not convinced of what she has just said. She said, and it sounds like she's saying, I know that you can call my brother from the grave. If you choose to do that, and if you ask God to do that, he'll do that because he hears you. That's what Martha's saying, but I don't think Martha believes that, at least at this moment. She knows intellectually this is a true statement about Jesus. You ever find yourself uttering things you know true about God, but that you don't, at least in that moment, perhaps you struggle to believe it? we've got these religious platitudes where we know God has said certain things, and so we'll say the right words because we know them to be true, but we struggle in that moment believing them. We may say in the midst of loss and darkness and suffering and pain, God is good. Kind of a platitude, because maybe we don't really buy into that 100% in the midst of our pain and suffering, that God is really good, or that all things work together for good for those who love God. We may say that because we know it's true, but we really don't buy into it. I think that's what we're seeing with Martha. A little bit of faith and a lot of doubt. I just appreciate how tenderly and kindly Jesus deals with the doubt of Martha. We can be hard on people whenever we think their faith isn't what it should be in a particular moment. Jesus receives her doubt and all, and you see the love and the compassion with which he handles her and then points her back to truths and to realities about himself. And he responds to her by saying, your brother will rise again in the last day. This is what we tell people whose loved ones in the Lord pass away. Martha had probably been hearing this for the last 4 days, and at this point it probably sounds a little bit cliche, although I think Jesus has got something in mind that nobody else is going to comprehend at this point. You're going to see him again one day. They won't remain in the grave. And I think Martha's understanding of Jesus' words is cliche because she says, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. The next time she believes she'll see her brother alive again is when the Lord returns and in the resurrection that's going to be in the future. And now here comes Jesus' I am statement. He wants Martha to understand something that she doesn't grasp at the moment. He tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Notice firstly, he doesn't tell her, I will one day in the future be the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And not only is he hearkening back to Exodus 3, I am who I am, connecting himself to God, but what he's also doing is demonstrating that this is a present state of who he is. He is not resurrection and life one day in the far off future. He is, at the present, in the moment, the resurrection and the life. Because remember, Martha hears these things and she thinks, okay, my brother is going to one day rise. And Jesus wants her to understand this is who I am right now. Which is why he isn't going to make her wait until the last day to see her brother alive again. Secondly, we gather from the statement that Jesus is master of both physical and spiritual death. A person can die in two ways. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, he's setting himself forth as the savior of physical death. And when he says, I am the life, he's setting himself forth as the savior of spiritual death. And then he makes this strange, seemingly maybe contradictory statement where it says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, that kind of sounds kind of contradictory on the surface. But when you understand death as a dual-faceted event, both it can mean physical and it has a spiritual meaning, then you can understand what Jesus is saying. Whoever believes in me, though he die bodily, yet shall he live bodily. And everyone who lives spiritually and believes in me shall never die spiritually. And the brackets are words that I put in to help us understand what Jesus is saying. This means for the one who believes in Jesus, there's hope that even though he dies and there's this temporary separation of body and soul, that one day in the day of the resurrection, there's going to be a rejoining of that when God gives us a new body. And it also means that there's courage in this life that though we may die bodily, yet we shall never be apart from the Lord. Go and continue with spiritual life. And so physical death is nothing more but the door by which we depart this life and enter into the presence of Jesus. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? Martha likely understands what Jesus is saying, but remember, we're not looking for religious platitudes here. Jesus is looking for faith. And so he asks her, do you believe this? It doesn't matter if you understand it. What matters is if you believe it. Because Jesus says, whoever believes in me as the resurrection and the life shall never die. And so belief is what he is looking for. And Martha then proceeds to make one of the greatest professions of faith found in the entire Bible. I know this is about Jesus, but can we take just a moment and defend Martha here? She gets so much flack from Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. where Jesus and the apostles are there in the house, and Martha, the spiritually minded sister, is there at the feet of Jesus listening, and Martha's just carnal and earthly minded and buzzing around, worried about keeping everybody comfortable and fed. And she wears that banner, it seems, the rest of her life. But it's her that goes out to see Jesus. It's her that then makes this great profession of faith where she says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Who does that sound like? It sounds like Peter. In Matthew 16, we praise Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. Martha's here making this same great profession of faith. "I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And we don't see much faith in Mary, as we're going to see in just a moment. So understand and see, there is faith deep within this woman. There's also unbelief in her statement, giving Jesus whatever he asked for. But there's also a small speck of faith as well. Let's read Jesus' conversation with Mary in John 11, 28 through 37. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she's going to go to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus apparently sends Martha to go get Mary and to bring her to him. So she goes to Mary and says, "Jesus is calling you." Mary immediately gets up and she goes outside the village to where Jesus is. And the very first words that she speaks to Jesus are the same thing her sister said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus then looks at Mary weeping. He looks at the friends who've come to comfort them, mourning the loss of their friend as well, and he sees them weeping. And verse 33, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. What emotion are we seeing? Seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Jesus is expressing sorrow. We often point to this, and then to verse 35, which says Jesus wept, and say Jesus is experiencing the human emotion of grief. He sees his friends crying. He sees their loved ones crying. He knows what they've endured this last week as they've been waiting for him to come, anxious as their brother grows sicker and sicker and sicker and finally dies. Been overwhelmed by sorrow, and he sees that and he gets caught up in that and he weeps for them. And that's certainly a possibility. But I want to suggest to you there might be another predominant emotion rising up in Jesus than what seems to be on the surface. The ESV offers a footnote for that translation where it says he's deeply moved and sorrowful. The alternative translation to deeply moved is, are you ready for it? Indignant. Indignant. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the technical reasons on why that's the potentially correct word of what Jesus is feeling at the tomb. If you want to know why, indignant is a fair translation. Come to my office sometime, we'll have coffee, and I'll bore you over the details of why that's a fair translation. For now, we're going to accept the scholar's words, and this is a possible interpretation of what Jesus is experiencing and showing, and then look at the context and say, is this a fair interpretation? So, assuming Jesus is indignant, that is very, very angry, that begs the question, why would Jesus be angry in this situation? One reason is he might be angry at sin, and sickness, and death. Because that's really what's manifesting here. And Jesus has come to defeat death. This is his purpose. And as he looks around at people he loves, he's angry at what sin and death has done, not just to them, but to the world. Possible, but not likely if Jesus is angry. What I believe Jesus is angry about is the unbelief that he's surrounded by. We know that God is pleased with faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith the people of old received from God their commendation. Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God delights in faith, therefore Jesus delights in faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. You see this several times in Scripture where Jesus gets angry at unbelief. When they go up on the mountain of Transfiguration, and they come down, there's a man that was brought to Jesus' apostles that had a demon-possessed son. They couldn't cast it out because Jesus said they lacked the faith. And upon hearing that they'd been unable to cast it out, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" This is his apostles he's talking about. And he's criticizing their lack of faith. In Matthew 16, another occasion where Jesus and the apostles were going along, and Jesus makes a comment where he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they say, "Oh no! We forgot to bring bread. He's fussing at us because we forgot to bring bread." And Jesus just shakes his head. "Oh, you of little faith. Remember what I did with the 5,000? Remember what I did with the 4,000? Do you think this is about bread?" You see, one of the things that angers Jesus most is disbelief. And what's he been met with since he's arrived? Disbelief from Martha. Disbelief from Mary. Disbelief from the people, the friends. He's surrounded by disbelief. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." The apostles don't get it either. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. We're going to go wake him up. They say, "Lord," in their typical expected fashion, "Lord, if he's sleeping, it's good." He says, "Lazarus is dead. Come on, let's go." These people know who Jesus is. They know what he can do. But there ain't enough faith floating around in Bethany right now to fill a thimble. Now look back at verse 33. Jesus looks at Mary weeping in unbelief, and he looks at the crowd weeping in unbelief, and he's seen unbelief in his apostles and in Martha. I think Jesus is indignant. I think he's angry that nobody's faith is strong enough to grasp the realities of what they said. "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." If he's the Son of God, that is sharing the nature of God, then he can just say Lazarus' name and make the dead man come out. The platitude. She says it because she knows it's true here, but she doesn't believe it in her heart. So I think what Jesus is indignant about is nobody's faith is strong enough to grasp what he can do and what he's about to do. So do yourself a favor sometime and think about the impact unbelief has on God. And then think about the times where we struggle with our faith. And so we see that Jesus wept. They take him to the place where Lazarus is buried. Now, is Jesus therefore experiencing sorrow there in verse 35 rather than anger? Not necessarily. You see, Jesus' weeping is different than the weeping of the people. In fact, a different word is used. I'm not even going to try to say either one of those, but this is the weeping of Mary and the people. That is to wail, to sob aloud. Okay, this is the weeping of Jesus in John 11, 35. That is to cry silently, to shed tears. His weeping is different than theirs, maybe because his purpose in weeping is different than theirs. He weeps when he rides into Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that has stoned the prophets and rejected the ones that God has sent. How often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks about her wing, but you weren't willing." What he's doing is he's lamenting their rejection of God, their lack of faith. Maybe that's the same reason he weeps here in John 11, 35. So they take Jesus to the tomb. And I should say this, even in his anger, there's never a time when Jesus is not compassionate and not moved by the pain that he loves, but the pain of those he loves. And I'm convinced that's here in Jesus. Because he is sympathetic, and he is compassionate, and he does love these people. But that doesn't mean that compassion and anger can't exist at the same time. So they take Jesus to the tomb. He weeps there. Once again, unbelief rears its ugly head. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying? He's just surrounded by it. Let's read the last part of the discourse here of Lazarus and his interaction with Jesus. Starting in verse 38, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days.' Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who died came out, hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Once again, deeply moved in verse 38, can be rendered indignant. Look back at the previous statement in verse 37. Could this man who's opened the eyes of the blind not also have kept this man from dying? Unbelief, he's indignant. is sorrowful, however you take that to mean. So Jesus tells them, take away the stone. When we examined Jesus' conversation earlier with Martha, I said there was a little bit of faith in her profession, but there was a whole lot of doubt. It made me think, why did I say there was doubt in Martha? She said all the right things. Listen, saying all the right things doesn't mean that faith exists there. Because now is a call for faith. Jesus, four days dead in the tomb. Roll the stone away. This is a call for faith. Roll the stone away. And here's why I said Martha doubts. Lord, don't you know he's been dead 4 days? At this point in time, he's going to stink. I don't think it's a good idea if we move the stone away. If she knew Jesus was going to call her brother out of the grave alive, she couldn't have got that stone out of the way fast enough. She doesn't really understand. She doesn't really believe. Nobody knows what's about to happen. Nobody believes. This is what unbelief will do. It will rob you from glimpsing the wondrous working of God in the midst of your suffering. And he's met with unbelief time and time again. Move away the stone. Lord, he's going to stink by now. Didn't I tell you if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? Unbelief abounded, but there is a glimmer of faith. They did at least move the stone. Should our faith be greater? Yes, it should. What if it's not? Jesus can work with that. There was enough faith to move the stone. If you have faith but like a mustard seed, that's all it takes. Now, we see the weak in perfect faith. We see now the perfect faith of Jesus by contrast. If you want to see perfect faith, look at Jesus. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, at this point, Jesus has done nothing, but he's praying and he's speaking to God as if God has already done what he's about to ask him to do. That is, give life to the dead man and bring him out. That's faith. When you believe and you can speak about something you haven't yet made a request to God that you know he's going to do it. That's perfect faith. That's what we see in Jesus. And he calls Lazarus out, cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, and at the command of he who is the resurrection and the life, death is forced to relinquish its hold. And Lazarus walks out alive. But Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. I said at the beginning of the lesson, one of the reasons that this to me is the greatest miracle Jesus performed is because it's a shadow of a real life miracle that I myself will one day experience and that every believer will one day experience. That is, at the sound of your voice, your name, though you were dead and in the tomb, you will live again and death will relinquish its hold on you. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good, the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. And so Lazarus' resurrection is something of a foreshadowing of the resurrection of every believer. Given a respite, though, Lazarus had to die again. His soul was restored to a healthier body. And Jesus, however, is one day going to call my name, and he's going to call your name if you believe. And you'll receive a body that's imperishable, glorious, and never has to die. Again, suited for the presence of God for the eternity. And there's only one possible reason that is. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I want to end our study by looking back at Martha, who is really a reflection of all of us, and observe just three misconceptions that she had about the situation, and then three glorious realities. And I'll just have to leave you with this to contemplate further in your own time. And that's this. Martha believed the resurrection to be an event, but Jesus showed her that the resurrection is a person. An event is impersonal. A person is personal. And when you're tied to the person of Jesus Christ, then you will know the reality of resurrection. Secondly, Martha's knowledge of eternal life was an abstract idea. Jesus proved that the knowledge of eternal life is a personal relationship. He says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so eternal life is found in a personal relationship with the Father and with the Son. And then thirdly, Martha thought victory over death was a future expectation. And Jesus showed her it is a present reality. Through faith in Jesus, we don't have to wait to experience resurrection power. We can have it today. And we can live in the confidence that one day we'll be victorious over death, that our victory over death will be as certain as him because we are in him. I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the resurrection and the life, who came into this world and who suffered as we've suffered, who experienced a death far more traumatic and horrendous than we can ever know, who not only in that suffered the physical anxieties and pains of terrible death on the cross, but also bore our sins on the cross, set us free from them through faith in him. Strengthen our faith in he who is the resurrection and the life. Lord, life is so filled with disappointments and sorrows and difficulties and hardships. May we keep the truths of your word in our heart and in our mind, but not just to utter them in times of need, but to believe them in times of need. And we do thank you, Father, for the glimmer of faith that was in Martha as she confessed Jesus to be the Christ, and we believe Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, your Son, who's come into this world to give life to those who are dead. We thank you for the salvation we have through him, and it's because of him and because of his sacrifice that we are here today to glorify your name, to worship you, to worship our Savior, to build one another up in the most holy faith. May our faith and our love, Father, translate to obedience in our life. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. Keep us from stumbling. Keep us strong. Forgive us when we fall short. May our time spent in worship this morning be pleasing to you, and may all things be done in spirit and in truth. We pray in our Savior, Jesus' name.